If you're able, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? Deuteronomy chapter 17. And if you've got little kids in your arms or whatever, just relax. You don't have to stand up. God knows your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or an evil favoredness, for this is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a man or woman that hath brought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman with which have committed that wickedness or that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones until they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put away the evil from among you. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise, and get thee into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests and the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, and according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. And the man which will do presumptuously, and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee, and shall possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him over. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set as king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall not henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn away, or turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for instructing us in the ways that we should go, and helping us, Lord, to hear your heart. Help us to draw near to you, Father. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Tonight we're going to go over chapters 16, 17, and 18 in detail, verse by verse. But this morning we're going to focus primarily on chapter 17, verse 20. Here it is. Here we read that the king, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment which to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This portion of Scripture, this last statement, there's a bunch of things before that that lead up to, you know, here's what he's going to do, here's what he's not going to do. And now we have the purpose and the reason. That he wouldn't turn away from the Lord as God, that he wouldn't become what we'll refer to in a moment as being apostate. The subject of our study this morning is having discernment in times of apostasy. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, in fact, if you're able, would you please turn there to Ezekiel chapter 9. The prophet Ezekiel ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah during the time of the divided kingdom, which led into that time of the Babylonian captivity. A dark time, obviously, in their history, a low point in faith. It was a time of judgment upon the nation. And it's kind of interesting because the days that we live in today, as we read the newspaper and the internet news or whatever, we're all following what's going on with the economy. Our economy has kind of been tanking out for quite a while. We're following the political scene and our influence around the world, which is diminishing. We're looking at the moral decay within our own country and a number of different things that are taking place. And we sit back at times and we're just like blown away by how bad things seemingly are. But the things that we're seeing, the things that we're reading about in the news headlines are simply a symptom of a deeper issue. And that deeper issue is really the health of the church. The understanding that the church in itself is sick. And that's exactly what Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning at verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite them. Let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Ezekiel prophesied, he spoke for God during a time of general apostasy, a time that seemingly reflects our modern culture. And I believe that just like in Ezekiel's time, this time of judgment to God's people, that we're approaching the same things ourselves. As we take a look at Ezekiel 9, what's going on at that time? What was the dividing line between those who grieved about what was going on, whom God approved them, who God marked, and divided them really from those that were actually engaging in those things, that were doing those things that they would soon be judged for? And notice that it takes place before the house of God, that they're all seemingly at the same geographical location, which in our case would be the church. What divided them? Well, the dividing line was then, as it always is, and that is the Word of God itself. The veracity, the truthfulness of God's Word. Apostasy is defined as the desertion of one's faith or religion. Apostasy is the forsaking of the belief to which one had previously adhered to. So whether it was a Jewish person back in those days following the law of Moses, or as a Christian person today following Jesus Christ, apostasy is the turning away from that basic belief that we followed. It's a compromise in faith, and we often refer to it as backsliding. You know, the world can't backslide. Non-believers can't backslide because they're never adhering to faith to begin with. But it's only because we as Christians, or believers in Jesus Christ, turn away from the faith at times that we become apostate. Now, Paul describes a time of apostasy after the rapture of the church. Remember, the rapture of the church takes place. The believers that are walking with him are called to be with him in the air. And then everybody else is more or less left behind. And during that time, it's a time of great apostasy, a great turning away from the faith. It gets to kind of a climax, if you will. And as Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it's not the time that we're talking about at the moment, but it's very similar, and we can learn some lessons from it. So I'll read part of it to you. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. What that means is that time will be a time of deception. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And the word for falling away there in the Greek is apostasia, turning away from the faith. Then skipping down to verse 10, talking about the judgment and stuff, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Sadly, there's a number of people, Christian people, who claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that are falling into that place of being deceived. They're following bad doctrine. They're following heretical teachings. They're doing a number of things because they believe not the truth. They don't spend time in God's Word, and they've had pleasure, in a sense, in unrighteousness. And apostasy is something that has been around since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment, and they seemingly had a perfect kind of relationship and fellowship with God. And I'll tell you, they had that relationship, and they lived in that environment that way because of the fact that they were submitted to the Word of God and His authority in their lives. And as long as they maintained that relationship that way, it was like heaven on earth. But that fellowship was broken at one point. Satan, who was the first apostate, the first one to turn away from the faith, having rebelled against God's Word, entered into the garden. As Eve got into a dialogue with him, the enemy of our soul, his first recorded utterance is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, Satan's statement, it's a subtle change. It's not an obvious, you should reject God and turn away from the faith. He just began by attacking the Word of God. And what he did was Satan questioned the Word of God. As he questions the Word of God, he's casting doubt upon the Word of God. And we know that Satan misquoted the Word of God. And later on, he contradicts the Word of God directly, and he questions the very character of God. Eve gave in to this subtle attack, forsaking God's Word, turning away from what God had said, which is apostasy, and Adam followed, and basically the rest is history. When we examine the next incident that takes place in Genesis chapter 3, it's the murder of Abel. That Cain and Abel each brought a sacrifice to God, and Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, but Cain had forsaken God's instruction for bringing an acceptable sacrifice. And so he brought what he thought would be or should be acceptable, what was right in his own eyes. And it's the same thing that we read in Judges chapter 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, meaning no authority. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's interesting as we go tonight through these different chapters, over and over again God says, you're to worship me the way I tell you to worship me. You're going to worship me in a prescribed manner, in a prescribed place. It's not up to man to determine how God will be worshipped and what God will like or dislike. God determines those things. Then He calls us to obedience. And that's exactly what's taking place as we see these different situations of the departing of the faith in the Old Testament. We see it throughout the Old Testament. There's too many examples to list. But I'm going to give you, I think, what I think is one of the saddest examples coming from the wisest man that ever lived, and that's King Solomon. Solomon was blessed by God. He was given wisdom and understanding in all things. He was given wealth beyond all of our imaginations. And God used him greatly. God used him to build the temple upon which God placed his name. And his very presence dwelt there. There's no doubt that at one point that Solomon walked with God and was used of God. But later on in Solomon's life, we see him living his life contrary to God's word. Solomon makes compromises. He begins to marry different women from that were strictly prohibited in God's word when he went out and married Egyptian women and Midianites and Hittites and various people like that worshipped other gods. Eventually we see Solomon building altars to pagan gods and worshipping them. And just like it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, that he turned not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left because his heart will be turned away. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. He became apostate. Now, the church and church history is no exception to this. A man referred to as St. Augustine, and he's famous within theological circles, if you will, historical figure, considered to be a hero of the faith. This man developed many of the dogmas that are foundational to the false theology and the false gospel of the largest apostate institution in Christendom, and that is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't have I don't hate Roman Catholics per se, but it was an interesting thing for me to grow up abiding by the traditions and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, then one day to open my Bible up after I became a born-again Christian and begin to read and realize how many things that the Word of God seemingly contradicted what I'd been taught as a child. And you realize that there's been a lot of compromises there. There's been a lot of changes. And that's apostasy. Then Martin Luther, on the kind of the other end of the spectrum, Martin Luther takes a stance against the Roman Catholic Church. He's the father of what we know as Protestantism, but he also fathered replacement theology and anti-Semitism within the church. You know, it doesn't matter who says it. If it's unbiblical, then it's wrong. Whether from this side of the fence or that side of the fence, it doesn't matter. If it's not in conformity to God's Word, then it's wrong. And now we've got so many other things. We've got the Word of Faith movement. We've got the Bethel Church in Reading that's doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and it's heresy, flat out. We've got the Emergent Church and Brian McLaren and many other men that are leading that movement. We've got Rick Warren and his purpose-driven ecumenical apostasy. It's unbiblical. And as you examine their teachings, examine their writings, and compare it to God's Word, you come to the understanding that this is not correct. And people are buying it by the boatload because it's an easy gospel. It makes them feel good. It tickles their ears, and they feel like they've got some sense of spirituality because they've followed along with these things. But it's still, if it's contrary to God's Word, it's wrong. If I say something that's contrary to God's Word, I'm wrong. That's the final test. That's the litmus in everything we look at. And as you look at all these different errors throughout church history and throughout the Old Testament, what's the antidote? How can we keep from falling into the same place and doing the same things? How can we keep ourselves from giving into those things that would draw us into apostasy? And the answer is always the Word of God. And Psalm 1 gives us a great teaching in terms of what will guard us against that. If you will, turn to Psalm 1. Many of you can probably quote it already, but Psalm 1, the first three verses, here David writes, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." These instructions are centered upon our being strengthened by God's Word, and they begin with the counsel not to follow the counsel of the ungodly, not to do what the ungodly do. Now, this just doesn't mean avoiding counsel only from those who are obviously evil. I mean, you know, if a Satan worshiper walks in and says, "Oh, you know, it's obvious that they hate God," you know, it doesn't mean, well, yeah, just reject them. I mean, you obviously reject their counsel. But anyone that comes in, any kind of counsel that's contrary to God's Word should be rejected. And if a well-meaning, well-intending Christian comes to you and they give you counsel that is contrary to God's Word, it's to be rejected. Because, you know, if I misspeak, if I misquote, or if I steer you the wrong direction and then what I tell you is contrary to God's Word, reject it. God's Word is the final say. It's the final authority in our lives. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, here we read, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Sometimes we think we're right. You know, I hear it all the time. I know in my heart. And I think about Proverbs 28:16, the fool trusts in his heart. We're not called to that. A major factor related to the apostasy within the evangelical church today is that fewer and fewer professing Christians really believe in the sufficiency of God's Word. What I mean is that God's Word meets our needs, that God's Word has the answers that we need. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is left out when he says God has given us all things? What marriage issue, what financial issue, what interpersonal relationship, what thing is left out of all? I mean, all is all-inclusive. And it's just a matter of finding it. Life is a gigantic word problem. I used to hate those in math when I was little. You know, you learn an equation, you learn how to do something in math, then they give you a word problem to see if you really know it. And it's like, it's laid out. All you got to do is kind of like put it in the, you recognize your circumstances and then you look for the formula. And it's the same thing with life. That we just, you have a situation, then you start thinking to yourself, how does God's Word apply to this situation? And you look for those opportunities to apply God's Word. And one of the things, you know, the so-called Christian counseling movement, that embraces the wisdom of this world. God said that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to him. And the Christian counseling, you know, movement is just one of those things that's so popular within Christianity. And yet, what are they doing? They're being unequally yoked with the wisdom of this world. You examine the life of a guy like Sigmund Freud. You go back and look at what he practiced and what he did. The man was a pervert and a drug addict. And we're going to take his wisdom? Would you go down the street and find a heroin addict or a prostitute that are living in sin and kind of go, hey, can you tell me how to, you know, fix this or that? No. And why would we do that with their wisdom and try and blend it with the Bible and somehow think that God's going to bless that or that God's going to use that? He won't. I read an article in World Magazine about the man's name was Kinsey. And he's, you know, you ever heard of Keynesian economics? I mean, when I was in junior college, I took an economics class, and it was all about Keynesian economics. And you think, okay, you know, I don't have a clue, just kind of get the textbook and go. Well, I'm reading an article about this man's life, and he was an active homosexual. He was involved in all kinds of, you know, stuff that's basically antichrist, and his philosophies and his dogma and everything else, all about his goal of destroying the economy and doing it in a very subtle way. Look at our economy. Our economy is based on his philosophies. And how's our economy doing? And we're going to take the wisdom of the world and somehow blend that with Christianity? And that's what's been happening by and large. It's amazing to me how people will take all these things. Evangelical Christianity is increasingly walking contrary to the warnings of Psalm 1, increasingly walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and increasingly standing in their ways, adopting their practices, and increasingly comfortable sitting in the seat of the scornful. And scornful, I might add, to those that believe that God's word is true. It's interesting that the flack that we get as Christians so often is not from the non-believers or the pagans out there, who don't really care what we're doing, by the way. We get more flack from professing Christians when you start to invoke God's word, when you start to apply God's word to our lives and the things that we're dealing with. It's the so-called Christians. And I say that knowing that one day I was on the other side of that fence. I remember being a fairly new Christian, but still kind of walking in my carnality a little bit and having a born-again believer that just loved God's word coming and just overflowing. They weren't even talking to me about, you know, what I was doing or my sin or anything else. They were just overflowing from the joy they have in the Lord. And it's like, whoa, turn it down. It's a little too bright for me in here, you know what I mean? And it put me aback. And I sometimes think that that's the way it is with us as we talk to people. But there's an obvious digression in this warning from, you know, from walking in the counsel of the ungodly or standing in the ways and then finally sitting down and being comfortable. By listening to and heeding what the lost and sometimes even the enemies of the faith have to say, we settle all too comfortably into their perspective and eventually we adopt their practices. We've got to guard against that. And the tragic result is that our hearts can become hardened to God's truth. Now, I know that Calvary Chapel is not the only church that is trying to do it right. I won't say we are doing it right. We're trying. And I won't say that Calvary Chapel is the end-all answer, because I know there's a lot of churches out there that truly believe in God's Word, and there are pastors that are trying to effectively communicate that and strengthen people with God's Word. I know that. But it's interesting to me that there's that growing sense of isolation, that we are kind of a shrinking minority at times. And it's interesting, I've had different reactions to people, even in our own community. In the last several months, at one point I walked into the health food store here locally, to get my wife some vitamins or something, and I'm wearing a Calvary Chapel shirt, and as the clerk is trying to help us out, at one point, and she looks and goes, "Oh, Calvary Chapel," and it goes, "That's that church where they teach the Bible," and I'm kind of going, "Right on," you know what I mean? It's one of those things I'm thinking, "Yeah, right," you know, and it took me about 0.3 seconds, "Man, I'm the pastor," you know, and it was one of those. It was a positive reaction. I kind of want to jump on it. But I've had the exact opposite reaction as well. I've been at places where, "Hey, are you a pastor?" You know, and I was talking to an elder from another church here in town. "Are you a pastor?" "Yeah." "Hey, what church are you at?" "Oh, Calvary Chapel." "Oh." And turn around and like walk away. It's like it was a dirty word or something. You know, people will come because of God's word and people will go because of God's word. You know, and it's not about me. It's about God's Word. And the warning from Psalm 1 in verse 1 about not walking in the counsel of ungodly and so forth, that's the first of a two-part solution. The second part, we find it in Psalm 1, verse 2. And that is, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Delighting in God's Word, meditating in God's Word. You know, it's difficult to delight in something or to meditate in something if we're ignorant of it. If we don't know it well enough to appreciate it for what it is, then how are we going to think about it? It's kind of like, and I think we've all been there, myself included, where you maybe walk out of church on a given Sunday and you go, wow, that was a good study. Or someone asks you, how was church Sunday? Oh, it was great. What was it about? You ever been there where you go, and you can't say what we were talking about? I've been there. And it takes a discipline and an understanding that, okay, we've got to try and, you know, take notes or do whatever it is to remember and process that information. I like what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. That doesn't mean casually kind of hang out. That means, I mean, a lot of you kids that are in school, when mom and dad say it's time to study, or your teacher says we're going to study this or examine this, that means you're going to sit down and open up a book or get some information out, and you're going to kind of focus on that, and you're going to really examine it. And the New King James translates that verse, be diligent to show yourself approved. That implies effort. And anything, you know, my dad taught me when I was a little kid, and he's a non-believer and all that stuff, but he told me if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. And it's something that's kind of stuck with me. It's just like, okay, we'll apply ourselves to that. But check out verse 16. 15 is a verse that I know that I'm very familiar with, but 16 is not as well known. It says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. What's a profane or a vain babbling? Profane is something that's ungodly, anti-God. And vain is worthless. Okay? So shun the things that are anti-God or opposed to God, and shun the things that are just foolish or worthless, because they'll increase into more godliness. I was telling the guys last night that there are times when people will come to me and they'll bring me magazine articles or stuff they printed off the internet. Hey, will you read this and check it out for me? Because it doesn't look, you know, I'm kind of concerned about it. And I go, I don't want to read it. I don't, you know, there's enough garbage out there. I don't need to pollute my mind. You know, and unless I know that it's something that's going to improve my faith or make me stronger in the Lord, I don't want to bother with it. And so we need to avoid those kinds of things. It's interesting. I was shocked when I read about this poll that they polled over 35,000 professing Christian adults. And one of the questions that they asked them in this poll, 57%, over half, believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Professing Christians were asked a question, and their answer was that they thought that many religions could lead to heaven. Almost 60%. That means almost 60% of professing Christians are ignoring a scripture like what Jesus taught us in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. That's a biblical absolute. There's no way around that. And almost 60%, over half of professing Christians, don't get that. How do they come to that conclusion? They're either ignorant of or ignoring God's Word. There's no other answer to that question. And we need to be careful that we don't put ourselves in that place. You know, Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it's the understanding that's how it is. We don't get to be God. We don't get to choose how it's going to happen. And it's awesome that we're all invited to come along that ride. Nobody's excluded from that, but there's only one way to get through the door. And Jesus is the way. Now, moving forward to our present time, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap up to themselves teachers, and I want to say instead of teachers, entertainers, having itching ears, they'll turn away their ears from the truth and should be turned to fables. It's interesting. They will not endure sound doctrine. There's a large majority, I think, even at times, of professing Christians that will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, they don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. They want to be told they're okay. They want to be given approval for their lifestyle and maybe even for their sin. They don't want to be made uncomfortable or convicted. You know, when we talk about sin, we talk about death, we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, people start getting squeamish. And you know what? Tough cookies. God wants us to know about those things because He doesn't want us to go to hell. And there's a lot of people that can be all too comfortable in places that don't talk about these things. And their hearts will be turned to fables. And again, that's the partial list that we talked about earlier, the different churches. Sadly, in our day, biblical absolutes, including the exclusive way to salvation, have become viewed as being intolerant. And it's being intolerant, that's an accusation that many Christians aren't even prepared to deal with. I've had people tell me that I will not become a Christian because your God is a murderer. He killed all those little kids in the Old Testament. Why would they kill the men, women, and children? Or, you know, your God, you say that only your church is saved because, you know, only you can only go to heaven through Jesus. You know, that's so narrow-minded and bigoted. It's like, can we address those things? And when people make those kinds of, you know, ignorant statements, are we prepared to tell about the God of love? Are we prepared to talk about the God who wants, that's not willing that any should perish? Are we biblically versed enough to address those things? You know, I've never learned much by just sitting around. It's always been by applying it or practicing it or reading about it or making some effort. And it's the same thing with Christianity. You know, delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating in God's Word, studying His Word is the obvious solution to these problems. And that's what will make us different in this age of apostasy. Jesus was praying for the church in John chapter 17, verse 17, which is kind of like not sure what to call it, the motto of this church. You know, we put it on our stickers and stuff. John 17, 17, sanctify them, make them different, set them apart by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the Bible that makes us different. And it's our understanding of it. And Jesus wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be set apart as those who, regardless of what the world thinks and says, that we're confident that His word is truth. We may not be able to convince everybody else, but we should be able to convince ourselves. And it comes from studying His word. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 8, verse 31, He said, if you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's continuing in His word. It's the understanding that we need to keep walking in it. And that when we do that, that we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Free from death, free from sin for sure, but also free from the lies. You know, the interesting thing about the emergent church or what's going on at Bethel and all these different places is that they are using Scripture oftentimes to make their point. In the same way, I might add, that Satan used Scripture in the Garden of Eden. You know, Satan knows the Word as good as anybody. And it's not for lack of knowledge. It's lack of understanding and lack of willingness to yield to it. But oftentimes these different ministries and pastors that I think are teaching heresy, they're taking God's word and they're either twisting it or adding a word in or taking a word out, or they're using it in such a way that they change the intended meaning of it. And that's why when we read Scripture together, I encourage you, open your Bible up, follow along. I'm giving you references because I think the Bible correctly, you know, interprets the Bible. You know, and so we use the Bible to understand the Bible. And these different pastors and churches are taking God's Word, and they're just tweaking it just enough where you end up in the wrong conclusion, the wrong destination. They're justifying their own actions is what they're doing. And so we've got to be students of the Word. And this is not about our intellectual ability. This is not about intelligence. This is about a heart that yearns to know Him better, a heart for God's Word. I stand before you, and I tell you, I am just merely an average student. I got good grades because I worked very hard to get them. I knew people that could read stuff, and boom, they've got it. And they take the test, and they ace it. I had to study and study and study and work hard to get any kind of decent grades. When you hear me quote a scripture, it's because I've written it out 30, maybe 40 times. And then I practice saying it. And then I keep practicing it. It's never been like just like, boom, that's easy. It's work, and I admit that it's work, but it's so, so worth it. And it's not, again, the intellectual ability of anybody. It's a desire to know God's truth and to diligently pursue after that. When Jesus chose His apostles, did He start off with Paul? I mean, we know that Paul was a very intelligent man. You read his letters and you have a hard time figuring it out sometimes, but the guy was a brilliant man. But who did He pick first? A bunch of uneducated fishermen, a bunch of misfits and guys that couldn't get their act together. And that when later on, when they heard Him say intelligent words put together, they were amazed. And then they realized that they'd been in the presence of Jesus. And I take great comfort from that, that God uses the weak things and the foolish things. And there are some men that are so smart, in a sense, they've outsmarted themselves. And they go off in these weird directions because they get away. They don't think they need the Bible anymore. And we need the Bible every day with every breath. The man, the woman, the believer who meditates continually in God's Word will find that their effort is both preventative against apostasy and that their faith is strengthened. When you know the truth, you recognize the lie. And that's why we need to know God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, that man will be like what the psalmist declares in Psalm 1, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Think about the tree planted by the rivers of water. Number one, there's the old Christian cliche, being rooted and grounded in God's Word. That's talking about, from this passage, a tree that's been planted and its roots have gone deep. When I was, and you've seen it in windstorms or in hurricanes and stuff, you see a lot of trees tipped over. And what do you see? The root ball. It's like a little flat spot. The roots are only like a foot deep. But you know, a tree, when its roots go deep, can't be blown over easy, can't be moved either. Go find yourself a tree and back up 10 feet and run into it real hard. See how much it moves. That's a picture of what we're to be like. Immovable. Immovable by the lies and the winds of doctrine and all the junk that blows around us. And then deeply rooted and grounded, what's happening there? We're taking in that living water that's coming up from underneath, and it's coming up and it's flowing through us, and we become fruitful. God wants us to be fruitful for His kingdom. And that's what's being spoken here, being solid, being rooted, being grounded, being fruitful. The crux of the battle, the main point of this battle, and we're in a battle, it is always over the Word of God. How do we view the Word of God? I made a choice when I was a fairly new Christian, when I just kind of first became a student of the Word, a disciple. I decided that God's Word would have the final authority in my life. I decided that God's Word was infallible, and that I would believe it. That I didn't have to always understand it, but I would do my very best to believe it and to walk in it. And when God's Word says turn this way, I turn that way. When it says stop, I stop. And I'm not a perfect Christian. I mess up. But my desire is to be obedient to His Word. And think about the main message we've been getting as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. Over and over and over again, the theme is obedience to God's Word. Because that's what will lead to everlasting life. But when we depart from that, when we turn away from that, which is called apostasy, what should we expect? What does God say will happen? And it's all ugly. I won't get into it. But the enemy's strategy is no different today than it was in the Garden of Eden. The first thing the enemy, the first recorded word of Satan was to question the Word of God and to cast doubt on the Word of God. Because if he can get us to doubt God's Word, or which will lead to us forsaking God's Word, then we are easy pickings. So we've got to stay in God's Word. We really need to know the Scriptures. Paul talks about spiritual warfare. In Ephesians, he says, preparing yourself, you know, with the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, right? No weapon formed against us will stand, but that's only if we if we stay in that place where God wants us to stay. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes our spiritual weapons, the whole armor of God. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, first weapon, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. The belt of truth. I almost want to sing the song with the kids and do the hand motions. But we have to have the truth. If we don't have the rock solid truth, if we're not bound by that, then we'll fall for all the lies that are out there. I mean, we won't know what right from wrong. We have to have the truth. Then we go on to the breastplate of righteousness and the feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. But the last weapon mentioned, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Being, you know, you can't just hand a novice, if you will, a sword. You've all seen the movies where some knucklehead gets a sword and then somebody else that knows what they're doing, you know, and they take care of them just like that. You can't, I remember this in the police academy. You can't just hand somebody a gun and expect that they're going to know how to use it. And now they can pull the trigger and they can shoot stuff, but it doesn't mean they're going to hit anything they intended to. I remember watching the range. It was crazy seeing some of the things that got shot out there in an environment, you know. But you, through training and practice and all that kind of stuff, you can get where you can stand out on this nice green field with targets out there that aren't shooting back, and you can go bang, 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 and you can hit the target. And that's pretty good. That's a step in the right direction. And I think a lot of us are there in many ways, that we come to church, and it's a nice grassy, kind of cool place, and you're not being shot at, and you can be well-versed in God's Word. But, you know, it's funny. You take a cop that in that environment knows how to shoot a stationary target without, you know, shooting themselves and stuff, which is always a good thing, and you take them then and you put them in the field. And now you've got people running around, you've got people jumping on you, and bad guys and screaming and sirens and a bad situation. All of a sudden you hear boom, 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 boom. And you know you're being shot at and you're not even sure from where. And I've seen shootings where guys will just like, and they just start shooting. And 100 rounds will be fired. And they killed the ceramic squirrel on the little old lady's porch. And they shot up a car and a house and some windows and trees. And the bad guy sitting there go, "Whoa, that was awesome." Never shot the bad guy. And I've seen guys in that same scenario pull their gun, go boom, and drill the dude because they were used to being in combat. And we get so accustomed to being here in this comfortable place, but you know what? When you go out to the workplace, when you go out to school, when you go out to Starbucks and all these different places, and somebody kind of throws the gauntlet down on a spiritual question or asks you something or you want to tell them something, And we shoot, but we miss. We don't know how to wield the sword. We've got to practice. And sometimes the only way to get good in combat is to get into combat and survive and learn as you go. And that means stepping out in faith at times and being willing to open our mouths and being willing to take the chance of looking foolish. That's one of the main things about standing up here and being a pastor and being a teacher. I didn't sign up to be a pastor or a teacher. I just said, "Lord, I'm willing to be a fool for you." And sometimes I am. But when it comes to, like what it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, being prideful, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that you don't get off course. And unless we're well-versed in God's Word, and I honestly think it's great you start off in a safe environment, but you work your way out to the battlefield where you really can wield it and where you can be effective for Him. You know, if we all want to witness to each other, we're not going to sit in this room and go, hey, do you want to get saved? Because most of the people I believe in this room are saved. It's out there. That's the mission field. That's where the rubber hits the road. But that's also where the danger is. Because you're going to have, you may be talking at one moment and you don't realize you're talking, and all of a sudden you've got a Mormon that's telling you this kind of stuff. Or you've got a Jehovah's Witness that's trying to take you off in that direction. Or you've got somebody that's gone off on the holy laughter and the craziness, and they're trying to, you know, convince you of something. But if you already know the truth, they can't convince you of anything. If you know the truth. Because the truth will set us free. So we need to be, you know, prepared for that. Now this morning, obviously, I am talking to mostly believers, born-again believers. You can't be apostate as a non-believer. In other words, if you've never said, Jesus Christ, you're my Lord and Savior, you're already there. You're not turning away from that. But if you haven't joined the team yet, if you haven't joined into that battle, if you're not a born-again Christian, then your personal battle is already lost. And I just want to encourage you this morning, just like Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have to be born again. And as Paul taught to the Romans, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he said, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. And that if whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here this morning, you've not done that, then I want to encourage you, please do that. Consider, what happens to you if you die? Where will I go? Consider your own walk with the Lord even. Lord, am I walking with you? Or am I walking in opposition to you? And if there's a need for repentance, then repent. Get right with God. He's waiting for all of us with open arms. He wants us to be right with him. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That we would not be apostate. We would not forsake or give up or walk away from our faith. He wants us to be strong in faith. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the reliability of your word, the truthfulness of your word, the rock solidness of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. That Lord, we'd be well-versed, well-trained to wield that sword as you see fit. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Be glorified in your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.